going through the text step by step. Today, we're going to start by reading it. And by that, I mean the whole book, all right? So would you go to Colossians? And I would love it if some of you could volunteer to read a chapter. There's four chapters. We can take four volunteers. So somebody take chapter one. First hand up's got chapter one. Mike, second hand up gets chapter two. Kurt. Jeremiah's got chapter three. Somebody want to take chapter four? Thank you, sir. All right. Whoever I said take chapter one, go ahead, nice and loud. Oh, wait. I'm sorry, Mike. I wanted to preface something real quick. My fault, not yours. I interrupted you. Now we're all thrown off. We're going to talk about these questions after we read the book. So I'm going to tell you the questions beforehand so you can observe some solutions. Isn't that not working? Hey, we need the output for the Roku to go to the front projector. Okay. So we've got it to the back projector, just not the front one. Will Ryan push a button? He made it all fancy so we can have different things on both projectors. There we go. Or the same thing if we want. All right. As we read through, I want you to observe what are some of the most hopeful passages in the book. All right. So let's talk about those passages and why they are hopeful. What are some of the most challenging passages in the book and why? And then for us together as a to think about more than just individual application, but corporate application for us as a church, is there anything in the book that should affect or even change, maybe? We want God's word to change us, right? The way that we do church. Then by that, I mean the way that we function together, the things, the aims, whatever that we have to accomplish together as a church body. So while the first two might tend to be a little more individual in the passages that fill us with hope and challenge us, the last question is to think about us together and what would apply when we gather, when we go about what we do as a church body. I'll leave those up there. Now, Mike, would you read chapter one for us, nice and loud? Thank you. Amen. All right. We have given attention to the reading of Scripture. So I think it's edifying to do it all together. And for the record, that took us 14 minutes. So, you know, if you need to do your morning devotions, it only takes 14 minutes to read a whole book of the Bible. And there's some shorter ones, too. So anyway, thank you, gentlemen, for reading. Thank you all for following along in the Word as we read the whole book together. All right, wide open floor. What are some of the most hopeful passages in the book, and why? And just so you know, my wife, when she hears a question that says most hopeful passage, she'll be like, I noticed two of them, but I don't know which one is most, and so I don't know which one I'm going to say. So I'll just liberate you to say, if you find a hopeful passage, you don't have to try to sort out if it's the most hopeful one, and you can just bring it up. Yes, sir. Yeah. In chapter 1, verse 5, he's telling them that they're filled with faith and love because they have hope laid up for you in heaven, right? Even that phrase there of laid up, right? It's stashed away. It's in the safety deposit box. You have an inheritance in heaven for you. Thank you, Kurt. What other passages and why? Chapter 3.
Yes, verse 4 and 5.
All right, talk about it a little.
When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. We shall be with him. And what better hope do we have?
Mm-hmm.
However, verse 5 is how you should live because of verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
Mortify our members.
Yeah. Put to death those fleshly things in us. All right. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Yeah, that, like Kurtz, those are both ultimately hopeful, right? Eternally hopeful.
Chapter 3,
Yeah. So that's where the eternal hope gets very practical for what you do on Monday morning, right? I'm going to do this as to the Lord because he's the rewarder. Yeah, thanks, Jeremiah. Yes.
Notice the tense of the verbs.
What are we supposed to notice?
He hath translated us.
He's done it?
He's done it.
Yeah.
Going to be done.
Yeah.
Done.
We've been moved from one kingdom to another.
Yes.
In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and then 12 and 13, it's kind of the third question, I think, to a degree, but it's... But now you also put off all these. And that's an ongoing thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that this has been done. It's
mm-hmm.
something we continue to do.
Mm-hmm.
Wrath, anger, malice, blasphemy, filth, communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off old man with his deeds. And then we put on, again, ongoing.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, bowels, mercy, kindness, humbleness, mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against him, even as Christ forgave you also, so also do ye.
Mm-hmm. There in verse 15, yeah.
Yep.
Or sorry, 13.
Keeps going on.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
When we were teaching our children some of these things, we would have them get dressed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you need to get undressed before
mm-hmm.
you put on your new clothes.
Yeah.
Can't just put on new clothes over the old clothes.
Yeah.
And I think that's what God is trying to say here to us.
Right. Yep.
You can't just cover up what you have.
And it's also not wise to take off the old one and go running around naked, right? you have to replace it, right? And in the practical Christian life, I need God's help to stop lying, but it's not like you just go to this neutral point. Instead, now you are a speaker of truth and wholesome words come out of your mouth. So there's always a substitution there, right? Yeah. Good illustration. I mean, it's coming right out of the text, though, right? Put it on and put it off. Put it off and put it on. All right. Other passages that are hopeful.
I think in chapter 1, we just went through Easter.
Mm-hmm.
Present you holy in his sight when he
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. It doesn't make any sense to say an offender can be blameless, but Christ does that. He takes an offender, turns him into a holy, blameless person, and someone who was an enemy is now reconciled and is at peace. A total transformation has taken place. Right. Yep. Yep. Any other that come to bear on this question? Somebody just start talking. Say that again. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have all this power available to you in Christ. And with that, you actually can please him. Even though, like, we still see so many of the mistakes and sins that we commit and are like, I still don't feel very worthy. I still don't feel like anything I do would be very acceptable to God because I mess it up so much. But with the power that's available to you, it actually is possible to please him. Yeah, sure. Yep.
And so, because if I qualified myself, mm-hmm. I'd really miss the part.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
27 and 29 echo that again.
Mm-hmm.
To them God chose to make known how great the Gentiles, great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yes. It's all Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Do you have a record of sins? Yeah. Canceled. Nailed to the cross. Forgiven. All right. We could keep going, I know. Anybody need to say another one before we go to the next question? Because I don't want to cut it short either. All right. What are some of the most challenging passages in the book and why? Mm-hmm. All right, so our interpersonal relationships are challenging to do them in a Christ-like way. Yeah. Long suffering with joyfulness.
For Paul, writing this to say that
What do you mean by having our heart and mind agree? Yeah. 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 And then along with that can come some guilt because you feel like I'm not doing what I know I should be. Along with all of the other challenges that are in this book, we really have to start with question number one, right? Like accepted, forgiven, canceled record, or you're just going to spiral, right? But when we're confronted with the challenge, we can stand in that hopeful position from which to address those challenges. Yeah. Others. Go ahead, Ryan, we'll come back. Some speech seasoned with salt is nice. Yes, sir. And tell me your name.
Soren.
Yes. All right.
I'd say
Yeah. Yeah. So there's spiritual pitfalls in no matter which circumstances you're in. You might get it wrong. You know, not be joyful in difficulties and then not be reliant or thankful to God in the easy things. Yeah. And you have to just step in the verse that says in everything that you do, too. So it's all encompassing. Yeah. Yeah. It's not just this isn't just an exercise in productivity or how you organize your day to be most effective or, you know, anything that you can just make mechanical. Yeah. It's not a punch list.
Sometimes it's very hard to separate logic and opinion from the true word. We talked about that. Not everyone that presents from the pulpit in every aspect is going to be according
it comes down to authority, right? Taking everything that we hear, judging it according to Scripture, and determining we're not going to be moved by things that sound appealing. We're going to be steady on God's word, right? Right. Being aware of things that are just of human origin and not of biblical origin coming from God. Yeah. Right. In Jesus, you have everything. Others on this point. Yes, sir. Yeah, to be like Christ is still in the future, right? Even with all that hope we just talked about and accepted and forgiven, to be totally like him is still something in the future. Yeah. So, we could go on this point too, I'm sure. Although I did enjoy that we started snowballing on the first question. And there were so many exciting things to see. There's plenty of challenges as well, but let's go on to verse number 3. Or not verse, but question 3. Is there anything in the book that should affect or even change the way that we do church, the way that we participate together as a church?
Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. It's very, I'm just too distracted, I think. A lot of times, I don't have those words. Maybe the grace.
Yeah. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Speaking, knowing how to speak spiritual things to unbelievers. Yeah. Yeah.
We're here to support each other as a body. We don't stand individually. And we can't stand individually. So together we proclaim, together we warn, together we teach. Each one of us
Yeah. Yeah. That's one of the ones I was reflecting on and thinking about this question, that aim that we're all participating together with the goal of presenting everyone mature in Christ. We're all looking at each other going, you're going to stand before Christ someday. You're going to stand before Christ someday. You're going to stand before Christ someday. And I want you to be mature in your faith when you stand before Jesus. And you're looking at me going, I want you to be mature in your faith when you stand before Jesus. And having that mutual aim for one another, really, that really narrows our mission on what we should be doing when we get together. Like, let's do XYZ thing. Well, is that going to be moving us forward toward maturity? Like, if we have a mission statement or a vision statement or some sorting mechanism for what defines what we do together, this is part of it, right? Is this moving toward maturity? Because that's what we want and desire for one another. And you brought it out well, too, that it's not like that's just the elder's job to work on everybody else being mature, but all of us together desiring one another's maturity, whether it be you wanting the elder's maturity or whether you being the saint sitting next to you, and the elders are just saints too, right? In saying that, I'm trying to flatten the distinctions between us. We're together in teaching and moving toward maturity in Christ. And look in verse 29. How much did Paul care about this? For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul is dedicated to it with everything that he has, but it's Christ's work, right? He's the one who would give any power or ability to do it. Yes, sir.
Not relating to our church specifically, but to the church as a whole. He gives many warnings. I'm sorry. Talking in verse 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit.
Mm-hmm.
I already brought this up, but taking that to the whole church.
Mm-hmm.
Adding to make a religion, adding to it like the Pharisees did,
mm-hmm.
what was pure and right,
mm-hmm.
to making more specific rules.
Mm-hmm.
A religious type of mentality is a warning to us.
Yeah.
Not to go there. And we've seen what vain deceit does in philosophy when we look at some of the churches embracing LGBT, whatever list you want to make, and homosexuality and this, that, and the other. That's what the outcome is.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of the true church and the true scripture,
mm-hmm.
and to Christ himself.
Yeah, yeah. It is something for us to be on guard about, and not just those things that cause, like, red alert, like you mentioned, you know, sexual immorality or whatever. Like, right away our alarm bells go off. But things that are much more subtle that local churches have a tendency to have a certain culture. And we want to take care that certain things that are the way that we do things or the way that we like things or whatever don't become our expectation if anybody's going to be with us. Like, that we're adding these extra barriers to entry that are beyond what the scripture has to say that would either make somebody unwelcome or that might be a stumbling block in them coming to Christ. Like, we want to be faithful with what is in the Bible. The Bible gives us criteria, the Bible gives us morality, all those sorts of things, but to make sure we're not adding human tradition on top of that, that, hey, this is what Calvary Baptist is about, and if you don't hit these markers, you're not going to fit well with us. We want to beware of those things. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes.
Along with what Rick just said, and more of a general view instead of specific verses here. In Colossae, the mystics were the the Gnostics were doing all their mysticism and worshiping angels and those type things. The false teachers there are, I would suggest, no different than today's false teachers. You know, there's so many churches you can go to that have no Sunday school like this. They're not in the Word.
Mm-hmm.
You don't hear the Word from the pulpit during the service. It's a dog and pony show, feel good, oh, I checked the block, I went to church.
Mm-hmm.
But were you in the Word? Do you have discernment looking at the Word and examining your actions? I would suggest we do that very, very well here, no matter who teaches Sunday school, even having a Sunday school, but who teaches Sunday school,
mm-hmm.
who is in the pulpit delivering the Word to the congregation, to the body.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same today as it was back in biblical times, and that Paul's pointing out.
Mm-hmm.
It's, hey, you need to have some discernment here. Don't let these false teachers lead you down the wrong path.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you need some maturity. You need some stability. Just a few other things I want to bring out on this, and we'll spend the last couple of minutes on something else really quick. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, which that has togetherness applications, right? To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. We never move on from Christ. We never move on. At chapter 2, verse number 8, see that no one takes you captive with these philosophies, the end of the verse, those things that are not according to Christ. Again, Christ sets the boundaries for what it is. And then chapter 3, verse 11, I think this has to mean like in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. When Christ defines us as a church, we submit to him as the head. That's coming out of earlier in the book too, right? He's the head of the body of the church. If we submit to him as the head, recognize that Christ is all and in all, then we welcome God's people. We recognize and acknowledge one another as belonging to Christ, and which I think that we're good at this, praise God, but something to always keep in mind is that another believer, as oddball as they may be, that's why you can put up with me, is a believer. Like, we fundamentally are together in the body of Christ, because Christ is all and in all. Yeah. Don't move away from him. I think one of the main things that stood out to me in going through this study is in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, that doxology about the greatness of this Christ who has always been and who is one with the Father and who's holding everything together and who made it all in the first place. That sort of hymn of praise, if you will, right there, undergirds the whole logic of the rest of the book. Like, hey, we can do these human traditions, but you have Christ, this Christ extolled in this hymn. Like, we're a church. Who's our head? This Christ who is exalted in this hymn of praise over here. I want to move away over here, or I'm trying to pay attention to a false teacher. What about Christ? He's established everything, and what power do I have to carry out the Christian life that is described here? You have Christ in you. Which Christ? The Christ who made everything and who holds all things together and who fills all and who's uniting everything together in him. Like that one coming from chapter 1 and in those verses there, 15 through 20. I think that's probably what stood out to me most in this book is that that's not just a passing moment of praise to God there, but that the logic of it's this exalted Christ is the foundation for everything else that we see in the book, both doctrinally and practically, for individual application and for corporate application as well. It's that Jesus. Got to keep him central. Just briefly, in the last minute that we have, this is Sherry's fault. Right there. Okay. She asked about how hard it would have been to write a book like Colossians, 4 chapters, ship it from Rome to Colossae. And this is just, this is a manuscript. This is called P46, or Papyrus 46, because it's written on papyrus, which is a plant-based paper that they made in Egypt. It's called P46 because they've got this elaborate cataloging system for keeping track of all the relics in the museums and everything like that. So this is papyrus number 46. It is not what Paul originally wrote. It was copied somewhere between AD 175 and 225. Colossians was written in 60 or 61, so we got just over a 100-year gap between what Paul wrote and when this was copied from what Paul wrote, or from a copy of a copy, whatever it was. Just over 100 years old. I have books, at least one, maybe more, that are more than 100 years old sitting on my shelf. Like, that's not actually very long. So this is very close to the time when Paul wrote it. The pages in this papyrus are about 11 by 6, and Colossians takes up 10 of them. I'll zoom in a little bit right there. There's the title, Pros Colossales, or something like that, to the Colossians. It's hard for me to read because, it's fuzzy, and I don't know the Greek alphabet in capital letters. I know the lowercase, not the uppercase. But that's the title for Colossians. There's another page of it, the book of Colossians. All right, moving on really quick here. This is what's called Codex Sinaiticus. It's called a codex because that refers to a bound volume, like what we call a book now, instead of a scroll. So you'll notice right away it's in 4 columns. This is the end of Philippians, up through the first 3 columns, and then Colossians starts on the 4th. This one was copied in 325, or somewhere between 325 and 360. This codex, the whole volume, contains most of the Greek Old Testament, plus some apocryphal books, and all of the Greek New Testament, plus some more apocryphal books. So it's one of the oldest, if not the oldest, complete New Testament altogether. So yeah, this is the end of Philippians and the beginning of Colossians. These pages are like 14 inches high. It's a big paper. And I'll show you all of Colossians. So Colossians is that first column. They're zooming in on it, and so you can see pros Philippolegos or whatever. That means that's the end of Philippians. And then Colossians starts on the right-hand side. There's a second page, 4 full columns. Third page, 4 full columns. And Colossians ends right there. So just under 4 pages. So there's to the Colossians there at the end. Less than 13 total columns for the book of Colossians in the Greek. It's all uppercase. There's no spaces, so that makes it fun too. There you go. Okay. That was just for fun, because Sherry asked. Yeah. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you so much for this book, that we could spend a couple months in it. Look forward to what we have to study in coming weeks as well in Bible doctrine. But thank you for Christ, who is all and in all. May our lives be marked by Christ. May our church be dominated. May our church be submitted to you as our head, and your glory define and enable all that we are. You're so good to us. Thank you for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.